Sunday morning, we dealt with the political and historical recounting of what's going on in the Middle East. And of course, some of the things that we talked about, and I hope that you learned from, was that there has never been a nation called Palestine. Never. Never existed. This land, the last country that actually occupied that geographical area that you see on the map, was the nation of Israel. Of course, the kingdom divided after Solomon, and for about 250 years, they had the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with 2 tribes. We know the northern 10 tribes went off into idolatry. They wound up being captured by Assyria in 722. So the northern half of the kingdom of Israel was occupied by invaders beginning in 722 BC. The southern half lost their liberty in 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon took control of the south. So from 606 until today, Israel has been occupied territory. But it belongs to the Jews and always has. We looked at the history of what that area was. We innocently made a reference to Mark Twain when he toured the world and wrote the book Innocents Abroad. How without any existence of Israel at that time, this was 1867. It was another 80 years before Israel declared its independence. So in 1867, Mark Twain made an observation about the Holy Land. It said it was a cursed, desolate waste heap. And then he said, of course it would be when God has cursed a land. So prior to Israel beginning to, or Israelis or Jews beginning to immigrate back to their natural homeland, this was the northern half with a malaria-infested swamp. The southern half was desert. When the Jews started to take an interest and move back, that's when the Arabs started to migrate in. Of course, during the War for Independence in 1948, 6 Arab countries invaded within 48 hours, and Israel literally had to fight for their lives. They didn't have a single tank, had no air force. They had 19,000 armed men, and many of these men had just gotten out of concentration camps. So they truly were a ragtag army. The fact that they could defend themselves, that's why they're called the Israeli Defense Forces. They never go and invade other areas. They just defend their homeland. But they won. In fact, they expanded their borders at that point in time. But understand when you hear reference, and I'll note it here with some of these comments you're going to see. When you see reference to these poor, disenfranchised Palestinians, recognize what happened. The Muslim Brotherhood said to those Arabs living in Israel, get out. We're going to come in on May the 15th, 1948, and we're going to destroy the Jews. We're going to kill every one of them. And when we're done, you can come back in, and then you've got all the land. So those people that heeded their warning and left what we call Israel and went to Jordan or went to Egypt or went to Lebanon or went to Syria, well, they wound up losing the war, and Israel was in existence. But the Jordanians didn't allow these Palestinians to assimilate into their culture. The Syrians didn't allow them to assimilate. They literally put them in prison camps, and they've kept them there now for what? Some 75 years. Most of these people living in these Palestinian camps never lived in Israel. So understand, this is not the Israelis that are doing that to these people. They're using that as a political argument because there's no tolerance in the Muslim mindset for the existence of a Zionist state in the middle of what they consider their land. So I hope that you enjoyed Sunday as we went through the political history of all this and greater detail. Today we're going to look at the biblical history, but I've got some slides to show you as we get started. I think you'll enjoy. Of course, as I shared with you Sunday, I first got started in learning about what's going on. I first began my studies on Islam and everything back when President Bush was calling for Prime Minister Sharon of Israel to leave Gaza. Now, this actually belongs to Israel. This is the southern, you can see in this map up here, this is the Gaza Strip. So Egypt had taken control of this for some 19 years after the War for Independence. And then Israel had taken this land back, which was rightfully theirs, in 1967. And although they had given the Sinai Peninsula back to Egypt, which they conquered several times and actually belongs to them as well, but President Bush is who demanded or led in Israel disengaging, was the term they used for it, and leaving Gaza for the Palestinian state. Well, what happened? The very first election they had was also the very last election they had. They elected Hamas as the ruling party, and they immediately became a terrorist state, which is exactly what we all knew was going to happen. You've got history going back to 600 AD that tells you what's going to happen. You've got the Quran, you've got these hadiths, you've got Islam talking about their hatred for the Jew and their desire to wipe out every Jew on the planet. So this was no surprise. We warned against it, but that's when I first went over there. And of course, my first trip over there was during, right at the tail end of that first Lebanese war. How many of you remember when Lebanon was firing these Katyusha rockets into the northern half of Israel? It was back about 2006. You guys remember that? Well, that's when we first went over. And we spent time, we really had run of the country because tourism was at a standstill just as it is today. But the northern half of the country, as they were firing Katyusha rockets into Haifa and these Nazareth, these northern communities, the Jews had moved south. So we spent a lot of time right up here in this little peninsula between Syria and Lebanon. This is where our headquarters were. And we were with an artillery brigade up there called the Reshev 407. And then we also met a special forces group and became friends with Colonel Guy Baton, called the Gavati Brigade, and their headquarters are actually down here in the south. I'll show you some pictures there. But this, you're hearing some rockets coming in from Lebanon, and you're also hearing some rockets coming in from Hezbollah, controlled areas of Syria. And, of course, this is where the terrorist acts took place on October the 7th, as these Arabs came under the wire, came through the wire with bulldozers, used parachutes and other things, gliders to come over the top, and, of course, brutally murdered. You know, there used to be a time when there was at least even some honor in what we call just war, where men in combat would do battle, but women and children were not considered combatants. You would not target a woman or a child intentionally. And understand, that's probably the greatest contrast in this battle. The Israelis will give their lives to protect their wives and their children, whereas Hamas will hide behind their wives and their children. They will literally build their headquarters and store their arms in buildings that hold daycares, or in buildings that have civilians living in the upper floors, intentionally knowing that the Jews have a conscience, and at least most of them believe in the existence of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and will not try to take out a child or woman if at all possible. So that's the difference in the battle that's going on. This is Guy Marcozzano, who was the head of the artillery unit that we became friends with up there. And this was a shot of some of his howitzers. They had 155-millimeter howitzers up there in the northern plains. In fact, right up there at the very top, this is a beautiful mountain range that runs right up along here. And then right down here is what's called the Ahula Valley. And it's gorgeous, lush, fertile area. So we are literally up on those mountains. That's the valley back behind us taking that picture. And that is some of their howitzers in the valley firing over the mountains into Lebanon. And this was their front position. We were literally right on the Lebanese border with RPG fencing along the front lines. A group of pastors along with some of the Israelis were up on one of their tanks. This was looking down from their position into the heart of Lebanon. And, of course, Hezbollah is the terrorist group that's running the show up there. I mentioned this to you. Probably the neatest night of ministry was at that advanced position right up on the Lebanese border. And we brought steaks up and fed several of these units. Steaks, some of them we fed pizza, just whatever food we'd get up there. But there's cooks grilled steaks that we brought up, and we ate with these guys, and they just couldn't figure us out. You know, Israelis, Jews, and by the way, a Jew is a Jew, an Israeli is a Jew that lives in Israel. So there is a difference technically. But they couldn't understand why we Christians, because Christians haven't been that friendly to Jews throughout history anyway. Why in the world are a bunch of Baptist preachers up here on the front line with the troops, and our own rabbis aren't even up here. And it was so cool. Literally, under the cover of darkness, while Hezbollah, their camp was brightly illuminated. You could see them several miles off the distance, but the Jews were trying to stay covered from sniper action, things of that nature. But these guys were just hungry. I told them, I said, listen, you guys are God's chosen people. You're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And here I am coming across the Atlantic to tell you Jews about your own Messiah. It was a marvelous evening being able to minister to these guys. Of course, I took all of the propaganda I could. Chicago Bears merchandise, Oklahoma State merchandise. Coach Gundy was very gracious and giving away a bunch of stuff. You know, let me ask you this. How do you think that would change now? I mean, this was 2006. Of course, everybody was very pro-Israel back in 2006. Matter of fact, we ordered a bunch of flags for our cars. We had an Israel flag on one rear window and an American flag on the back rear window from our church showing our support for Israel during this whole thing. I wonder what the ratio would be now. You know, I wonder what kind of response we'd get from the universities now and the professional franchises if I asked them for merchandise to take over on this trip. This is just some odd shots. I had a bunch of these pictures, sorted through a bunch of them this afternoon. This was one of the units we were feeding everybody. That's Brother Jim Vineyard, Tom Vineyard, pastors, Higher Plain Baptist Church in North Oklahoma City. Brother Jim was a dear friend and a mentor, and he was the one that led this outreach over here. Here they are cooking up all this meat and chicken in one of these units. Of course, this was right on the front line. I managed to snag one of these mine... I'm not sure if that was a good idea now that I'm thinking about it. Itamar actually got it and gave it to me. Itamar, my guide, got it and gave it to me. I brought it home. I've got it in my garage now. I hope that hadn't hurt anybody when they didn't have the sign up there. But and this was in Kiryat Shemona, which is right up there in that peninsula. And this just happens to be, this is one. We've got lots of these photos. But this is one of the, or a couple of the homes that were hit with these Katyusha rockets. And again, you see there's Brother Vineyard sticking his finger in a shrapnel hole. These rockets are filled with these ball bearings. And this, you can see in this concrete wall, when this thing exploded, it knocked holes out of these walls like 2 inches thick. So you can imagine what this would do to a human body if it hit a human body. And, of course, children's rooms, children sleeping, their bedrooms, all under fire. This was another shot. This woman had a heartbreaking story. We provided diapers and milk and food and things for these communities as well as materials for the troops. Their troops aren't as well supplied as our troops are. So that's one of the things we've been able to contribute in even this go-round over these last couple of weeks. So thank you for your generosity. We are putting some money into action over there, reaching these Jews with the love of Christ through ministries that we have operating inside the Holy Land. This is Itamar. Itamar was my buddy and guide. Many of you know Itamar. That's Brother Brian Sharp. Dr. Sharp is who is leading this effort in Israel now that Brother Vineyard is in heaven. And we were baptizing Itamar in the Sea of Galilee. So that was, brought a shot of that in. And this is the fencing along what they call the West Bank. But it's really the West Bank of the Jordan River, which means it belongs to Israel. But the Israelis do an outstanding job with security. And the reason they have to build these walls, there are Arabs that have work permits to come in and out of Israel and work during the day. But you pass a background check. But one thing they weren't going to happen, there are memorials all over Israel where suicide bombers trained by Yasser Arafat went into a bus station or went into a coffee shop or went into a deli and blew themselves up and killed 25 or 30 Israelis. They had to put the fence up. They had to put the wall up to make sure that didn't happen. You know what? Walls do work. If they didn't, you wouldn't have them around your house. Controlling access is important. If it wasn't, you wouldn't put a lock on your front door. And then the Gavati, that Special Forces Brigade, we really developed a close relationship with, and we actually helped to renovate their headquarters. This is down in the south. You see, this well was built out there along with a lot of the improvements that we had done there. And our church, along with what was then Windsor Hills Baptist Church, were the primary supporters. I went back over with some of our men. That's Bill Meadows, Charlie Meadows' dad, who used to be a combat pilot in World War II. That's Brother Vineyard. Of course, Brother Emmett Clark, former 101st Airborne during Vietnam. Jerry Brown, who's now in a memory care center. Jerry was an old Marine from Korea. And Shane Caldwell. Shane Caldwell. Yeah, thank you. Shane was a Marine. Now he's in heaven. But we went over there on another small group trip just a few months after I'd gotten back. And we fed the Gavati. By the way, this is the beret for the Gavati Brigade. It's one of their heroic special forces unit. There was Guy Baton, the colonel of this battalion there in the center between Brother Jerry and Brother Jim Vineyard. Here we go. Out on their range. They're very well trained in urban warfare. They're used to it. That's really their survival. They're amazingly efficient.
100 meters.
Going house to house and make sure that innocent lives are not taken. I'm hoping we get around here. This is a long range. This thing's like 300 yards in its longest point. He's got, yeah. So anyway, that's where we're at. Now, your pastor got a shot. There's one shot, one kill here. I want you to know it here.
Go! All right!
We hit it. I'll be signing autographs after the service.
My friend, shoot much better than Itamar.
Thank you.
I shoot much better than Itamar. I had to make sure you saw that. So, God, whose land is it? This video is from Shechem. Now, I kind of explain my way through it, but this will show you an example of a Palestinian area, basically a prison camp, where the Palestinians are being held hostage, not by the Israelis, but by the Arabs and the Arab League and the Muslim Brotherhood. But here we go. This is from Shechem.
This is a beautiful observation point from the top of Mount Gerizim. Looking across here to the east.
See that down there?
North down here.
This is basically
the
ghetto.
City of Shechem. And this up here is Mount Ebal. So it was here between Gerizim and Shechem that the blessings and cursings were pronounced. What's interesting is that this community down here that's very tight-knit is one of the refugee camps built when Jordan controlled this area and put the so-called displaced Palestinians in prison here. And they are still imprisoned here. Israel, when Israel took control here in 1967, built this beautiful community so that these people would have a place to have a better life. But the Muslim control is using this as a political tool and are forcing these people to stay here so they can tell the world how horrible the Israelis are. Here, behind us, on the hill is a palace where Yasser Arafat, the supposedly savior of the Palestinians, built a magnificent place for him, taking the money that America is sending over here to supposedly help the Palestinian Authority. They're using it to just enrich themselves and continuing to allow the people that they claim to defend to suffer. This church there in the middle, amazing location, that is Jacob's Well. It would have been there. There's now a Greek Orthodox church sitting on top of it. It's there that Jesus would have met with the Samaritan woman.
Woman of Sychar's Well, John chapter 4. All right, so you see, and you know, as we saw where Yasser Arafat was living, I'd like to see the estate and the portfolio that Vladimir Zelensky is putting together with all of our tax dollars being sent to the Ukraine. But that's another story. Well, of course, God destroyed the earth with the flood and basically took a mulligan. Not that God had mishit the shot, but man had missed the mark. So bad that so depraved that God wiped out the planet other than eight that survived on what we know as Noah's flood. Well, only about 400 years later, and the world had come to decay once again. And down right there is Ur of Chaldea. That is where a man named Avram was from. And of course, in Genesis chapter 12, the man that we now call Abraham was called by God. As a matter of fact, the Jewish tradition believes that it was the cosmology, Abraham recognizing that, you know, rather than worshiping the sun or worshiping the moon, since the sun sets, since the moon sets, there had to be a power greater than the sun and the moon, which controls the sun and the moon. Well, that's an apologetics tactic that we even use today. Jewish tradition says that that's how God got Abraham's attention. Anyway, that's just a little note in passing. But God told Abraham, you follow me. Abandon your father's house. Abandon your father's religion. And I will follow you into a land of promise. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless those that bless you. And I will curse those that curse you. And in thee all families of the earth will be blessed. And in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Ha-aretz in Hebrew, the land. There's actually an Israeli newspaper. I think the second most read paper other than the Jerusalem Post is Ha-aretz, the land of Israel. Of course, Abraham obeyed. And as Abraham was journeying in that land, we remember the story of where his prosperity and Lot's prosperity was so great that their employees were feuding with one another. So Abraham said, your family, I don't want to cause a family split. Lot, you choose which direction you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. Of course, Lot chose the well-watered plains toward Jordan. And at that point, God repeated his promise that he had made to Abraham. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. Get up, go ahead and walk through the land in length of it and in the breadth of it, for I am going to give it unto you. Now, as we go through the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15, we now see that Abraham, who had received these promises by God, is now in his mid-70s, and he's still childless. So, wanting to help God, whom he loves and trusts, he said, God, looks like you may need my help. How about if I adopt my chief of staff, Eliezer, and I make him my own son? And then you can keep your promise, but my seed will fill the land because I will adopt Eliezer. God said, thank you for your good intentions, but I don't need your help. You are going to have a child from your own loins. And God repeats the promise in chapter 15, verse 7. I am the Lord. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And of course, this is what we talk about as an unconditional promise by God. God had told Abraham, because Abraham basically with his faith was asking for a signed contract. You know, it's better than just a handshake deal. Said, I believe you, Lord. I trust you. I believe you. But how about a signed contract? And what that was entering into a covenant. If you've ever heard the expression cut a deal or cut a contract or cut, it comes from this. When you entered into a covenant, you would take a sacrifice and you would put it in pieces. And then you and the person you were entering into a covenant with would walk through the midst of that sacrifice together, symbolically pledging your own life to keep this deal. Now, we have a lot of traditions. This is where the idea of walking down the center aisle when you get married. You've got the groom's family on one side, the bride's family on the other, and the two of them come through the middle. It comes from this. But you remember this account in Genesis chapter 15. After Abraham had divided the sacrifice, he got sleepy and he took a nap. And he woke up and he saw a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of a flame walking through the sacrifice. So it was the Shekinah, the glory of God, the Father and the Son walking through the covenant together, but Abraham didn't walk through with them. So understand that that means that that was an unconditional promise from God. Doesn't matter how disobedient or ornery you or your heirs get, Abraham, I have made this promise and my name is on the line. Now, we go forward another chapter. We get into Genesis 16. And now we see that Abraham is in his mid-80s and he still has no children. So Sarah, his beloved wife, suggested that he have a child with her handmaid, Hagar the Egyptian. Now, I'll not comment about how I don't read Abraham putting up much of a fight when his wife offered this deal. He basically said, okay, great, Father Abraham. Well, of course, she conceived and she bore a son named Ishmael, whom was Abraham's only son for nearly 14 years. And Abraham loved Ishmael. And Abraham would have been content with Ishmael. As a matter of fact, in a humorous passage in Genesis 17, as Abraham is now approaching the age of 100, I think he's about 99 at this time, God appeared unto him again and said, "You remember that covenant that I made with you about becoming a great nation and occupying the promised land of Canaan?" And Abraham said, "Yes, sir." And then God said, "Sarah is going to have a child. He is the promised child, and you will name him Yitzhak," or Isaac. Now, Dr. Gibson, is Dr. Gibson here tonight? Dr. Gibson, imagine if you came home and your wife said, "Honey, we're going to have a baby." At 90, it's like, "Oh, oy vey, oh, please, no." That's what Abraham's response was. Yeah, it would be a miracle. Well, this was too. Abraham said, "Oh, oy vey, Lord. Oh, Ishmael's 14. Won't Ishmael do?" And God said, "No, Ishmael will play a role in things. However, this is not the covenant son of blessing." As a matter of fact, it's interesting how God describes this. He prophesies to Abraham about the future Lot. He will be a wild man. So now, there are 10 times this word is used. That's para in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. It's used 10 times. 9 times it's translated wild donkey. Or you could use the abbreviated 3-letter word is what it says in the lexicon. This one place is the only where it doesn't use that term. But I would say that that term is accurate. This son will be a wild, stubborn donkey. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence, or he will be in the face. Have you ever had somebody get in your face? He will be in your face of all his brethren. So this is where the strife began, the division between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Now we get to Genesis 17, and we again see God confirming this promise. Said, "My covenant between me and thee and thy seed Isaac after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, olam haba, until the end of the age, and I will be their God. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac," not Ishmael. Repeat it again in verse 21. Now, we find out that Abraham outlives his wife Sarah. And of course, he buried her and mourned over her. And then this man obviously had a little giddy-up still left in him. He remarried a woman named Keturah and had more children through Keturah. But it says here that Abraham gave gifts to all of his kids, but Isaac was the child of blessing. Isaac received the inheritance. It was through Isaac that belonged the covenant promise of God. Now, you remember Isaac married Rebekah. Remember the trip Eliezer went to visit Uncle Laban and wound up coming back with Rebekah? Well, she got pregnant. She had twins. She couldn't understand what was going on. The children were struggling with each other inside her. And of course, the Lord revealed to her what was going on. "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from you. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." So this was Jacob and Esau. So we've seen Ishmael and Isaac in the division, and we know that Isaac received the promised land. Ishmael lived in the Arab territories surrounding edit that out so I look smarter, would you, Dan? And then, of course, we know the story when Jacob deceived his father and his brother to make sure that he received the blessing. Well, you know, God had that under control. Jacob took steps in his own hand. Next thing you know, Jacob is running for his life getting away from Esau, going back to Uncle Laban. And here in Genesis 28, as Jacob is bunked down for the night, God reveals to him, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to your sons I'm going to give it. So again, we see the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, not Ishmael, and to Jacob, not Esau. And then, of course, Jacob had the 12 sons that we all know, and to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. And then after 400 years of being in captivity in Egypt, as Moses had led the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, and as Joshua was leading them into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 1, we see this. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua, get up, go over Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So from a purely biblical perspective, this land obviously is God's, and God is giving it to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Sunday we looked at a political history. We looked at actually a legal history. What had been ratified by the League of Nations was to go to the Jewish people, and what was to go to the Arab people. Today we're looking at the biblical history. This land belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God put them this kingdom of priests of the Most High God, or what the Jews would refer to as the Living God. That was the name. We use the terminology, intimately in the New Testament. You know, the Father and the Son. They would call Yahweh, the God of armies, the Living God, when contrasted to these graven images that were carved out of wood and covered with gold or silver. And they were to be a kingdom of priests drawing the Gentile nations to the one true God of creation. So you see Egypt and Africa down here. You see Arabia down here. You see the Far East over here. You see the Near East here. You see Europe here. Israel was in the crossroads. God put them there to be a special people and to draw the world unto him. Now, before they even crossed over Jordan, literally, Moses' last official act was the second giving of the law. They'd received it once at Mount Sinai when they first got out of Egypt. Now, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when the older generations had died off, the law was given again to that next generation. And God warned them of disobedience. He said, if you get in the land, you forget about me, then here's what's going to happen. I'm going to scatter you among all the nations of the world, from one end of the earth to the other. But in every book of prophecy, God repeats the same problem. In the last days, I'm going to bring you back. Notice this by the prophet Jeremiah. This was before the southern kingdom had fallen. Jeremiah was given this promise to give to the Israelites. God says, I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern 2 tribes. There are no lost tribes. God knows where all 12 of them are. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So this is very specific about this particular plot of real estate. As a matter of fact, we're not going to get into it tonight because we don't have time, but there's substantial evidence that shows that the Garden of Eden was actually there when Adam fell. In fact, probably knowing the way God works, right around Mount Moriah, where the first sacrifice was given, it makes sense that that's where the Akedah, when Abraham went up, took Isaac up there to offer him, if you remember that story. Forgive me for chasing rabbits. The mind just... Anyway. But Ishmael hated Isaac, and Esau hated Jacob. And the prophet Amos, some 700 plus years before the Lord walked the planet, said this, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, or for 4. That's basically meaning up to the brim. Not just 3, but 4. To the brim and overflowing. The transgression rate has exceeded my patience, God is saying. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Esau, have an eternal hatred for the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Jacob and the 12 sons, the sons of Israel. So, summary of who owns the land. God has given this land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The conflict originated between the descendants of Ishmael and Esau and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. And as I said earlier, the last sovereign nation to inhabit this land was not the mythical nation of Palestine. That was a concoction of the KGB through Yasser Arafat. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday morning. But was the nation of Israel. It's been occupied ever since. And God said he's going to draw his people back in, initially in unbelief, but by the end of the 7 years of tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon, those that survive will see Jesus on the Mount of Olives and will cry out to him a prayer of commitment and dedication. Now, Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. We've talked about this as we've gone through Zechariah. Of course, there was a return provided or allowed by the Assyrian king. And we know that Zerubbabel led a group of less than 50,000 back. They eventually rebuilt the temple and started the sacrifices. We know that there was a partial migration continuing to come back, but the majority of Israel never returned from Babylon. However, the many Jews were back in the land, and the next thing they were looking for was their king. They had heard the prophet Jeremiah. They are aware of the time of Jacob's trouble. They are aware of the 70th week of Daniel that Brother Dan is teaching about during Bible class on Sunday mornings. They were aware of the kingdom promises that God had made it, that there will be a day where Israel is the chief planet and the lion will lie down with the lamb and man will fight wars no more. They will beat their swords into pruning hooks and their spears into plowshares. But they know that this is coming and they're looking for their king. The Messiah, the king, is going to usher in the kingdom. So when John the Baptist was going about the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand," he was saying, the king is next to show up. Now, Zechariah only muddied up the water. They were looking for their king, and Zechariah gave them two appearances. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, here's how you're going to recognize your king. He's going to come humbly into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt, bringing salvation." Well, that was fulfilled when Jesus made his triumphal entry. But Zechariah 14 says, oh, here's how you're going to recognize your Messiah. There's going to be a world at war. In fact, Zechariah 14 says all nations of the world are going to come together against Israel. Joel 3 says the same thing. Revelation 19 says the same thing. You can see today. Look, even in America, I think the polling is like 52% for Israel, 48% for mythical Palestine. And the church is still here. Imagine what it'll be like 7 years into the tribulation when the Jews are blamed for every evil. All the nations of the world will come together, including the United States of America. We'll be gone with the rapture, and you see how corrupt we are now with us still here. Can you imagine how corrupt our country, our once great country, will be once the church has been removed? Well, they are looking for the king to show up during a world war when it looks like it's all over for the Jews. Looks like Satan has finally accomplished his wish and wiped out the Jewish people. And that's when they're going to utter this prayer, crying out to their Messiah. And bad news for the devil's team, he shows up and there will be hell to pay. Now, the Jews confuse this. In fact, as I have taught on many occasions, if you've been here for my teaching, you've heard this. There are Orthodox Jews today that believe that there must be two messiahs because there's clearly two different recognitions here. One, Zechariah 9:9 is very different from Zechariah 14. So they believe there must be two messiahs. Well, we know that that's not the case. We know there's one messiah who's coming twice. First time he came as savior. Next time he's coming as ruler. In between is this period we find ourselves now, which was hidden in the Old Testament. Jesus said that in the mystery parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. Paul emphasized it, added to it in Ephesians chapter 3 when he was teaching about the church. Jan is talking about gaps in Daniel 9 right now. Well, Jesus introduced a gap in Isaiah 61. Early in his ministry, about a year into his ministry, he was back in his hometown at the synagogue, had the privilege of reading the Torah and the scripture reading that week. And he read from Isaiah 61. And as we have covered this many times, first half of this clearly is dealing with his first coming. to proclaim that now is the time to accept the Lord. And then Jesus stopped in mid-sentence, rolled up the scroll, and put it down and said, today, this is happening right before your very eyes. In other words, he was saying to everyone in the synagogue, that little boy you saw running around here 30 years ago, I am the Messiah. Now, he stopped just before, in mid-sentence, the day of vengeance of our God. I would say to you that that is talking about the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation as God pours out his wrath on planet Earth. And then you see here the promise of the kingdom. I'm going to remove that garment. We're going to replace the ashes with the oil of joy. We're going to play the garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness. And you will live in your old country. You will live in your old cities, and they will be rebuilt. Now, here's the question. So again, we see first coming, Zechariah 9:9. Second coming, Zechariah 14, and the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth. If God was done with Israel, if their only purpose was the birth of the Messiah, then why does the devil still have such a hatred for the Jewish people for 2,000 years after the Messiah was born? Apparently, the devil is aware that Israel still has some important roles to play in God's plans. So, and another question, we've talked about this before, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, none of them exist. One time they were prominent world leaders, but 2,500 years ago they vanished. Now there are still people living in those territories, but those people groups don't survive anymore. Yet if you were to look on the map 2,500 years ago, you would find a little country named the Nation of Israel. And even though they didn't have their own land for almost 2,000 years, they never ceased to lose their identity. I think that's one of the reasons God had all the kosher laws and things, to keep them separate from just blending into the Gentiles. They always stayed distinct. You know, I have Scotch-Irish heritage, but I'm an American. I'm an mutt. I'm a mutt. I've got Indian in me. I've got who knows what all is in my lineage. But the Jews never lost their identity. You know, what am I? I'm just an American. But if you have a Jew, he would be a Jewish American. Even to this day, 2,000 years without having their own homeland, yet they never lost their identity. That has only happened one time, and that is with Israelites. So, is God finished with Israel? Well, absolutely not. Look at some of these passages. Leviticus 26. God says, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Psalm 94, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Isaiah 44, verse 21, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten by me. Isaiah 49, yet will I not forget thee. Isaiah 54, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Jeremiah 4, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end of you, Israel. Jeremiah 5:18, I will not make a full end of you. Jeremiah 46:28, I will not make a full end of thee, but will correct thee in measure, yet I will not wipe you out. I will punish you, but I will not eliminate you. Ezekiel 16, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Malachi 3:6, I will not change, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Matthew 24:34, it's what Jesus is talking about. This generation, it's not talking about a period of time. It's talking about the genos, this people group. They are going to try to wipe out the Jews, but they will not succeed. This generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Romans 11:2, Paul said, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Romans 11:25, Paul said that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, that I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching election, the fact that they are my chosen people, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For I don't change my mind. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And aren't we glad that God doesn't change his mind? I'm sure each and every one of us have a few red letter days that we go, boy, I hope God didn't pay much attention to my behavior today. But God will not change his mind. Now, this is the prophetic timetable. And you guys listen fast because I've got about 10 minutes and we're going to get it all in. Okay, we had the birth of Christ, every prophecy. Okay, how are we going to know the Messiah? Well, first in Genesis 3, it's going to be the seed of the woman. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. So we know it's going to be a human being. Then we know it's going to be through the lineage of Noah. We know it's going to be through the lineage of Shem. We go a little further, we find out it's going to be Abraham. Then we go further, we find out Jacob, or Isaac. Then we go further, we find out Jacob. Then we see a little further, we find out it's going to come through the lineage of David. He's going to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. We know the time that he was going to show up based upon what Dan is teaching right now in Daniel chapter 9. All of this we have pointing to this guy that showed up 2,000 years ago. Now, he was rejected and crucified. We saw the 40 days that he walked with the disciples. Then we have the body of Christ ascending. The completion of the body of Christ ascending is going to be the rapture of the church. This age right here is hidden in the Old Testament, as Jesus said, as Paul said. There's 7 years left, which God will finish wrapping everything up, tying it all together. That's what John talks about in the book of Revelation. Everything in the first 39 books of the Bible are going to be tied up together in a nice tidy bow here at the end. Then the king is coming at the Battle of Armageddon, and he will set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom and rule in righteousness. There will be righteous judgment. Imagine the exact opposite of what we have in government today. Okay? And then we're going to have the great white throne judgment, and then new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and eternity. Now, here is a passage that I want to point to, and this is the last. We're circling the field coming in for a landing. Hosea 5. Now, this is God talking. Of course, you remember Hosea was the prophet that was told to go and marry a prostitute named Gomer. And it was a picture of the infidelity of Israel to their husband, Yahweh. And Hosea 5, verse 15 says this, I will go and return to my place. Now, if God says, I'm going to return to my place, that means that it's inferring that he came to our place. Until they acknowledge their offense. Notice it doesn't say offenses. There's one offense in particular that they will recognize. And of course, then they will seek his face. And in their affliction, the time of Jacob's trouble, they will seek me earnestly. I would say that offense that they will acknowledge was when Jesus was there standing on Antonio Fortress next to Pilate. And Pilate said, whom should I release unto you, Barabbas, this murderer, or your King Jesus? And the people, being prodded by their spiritual leadership, the Sanhedrin, said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And it was that led to the crucifixion, the veil in the temple being torn, the Lamb of God had shed his blood. But that is the offense, the rejection of their Messiah in his first coming. Come, notice this passage here. Come, let us return unto the Lord. This is the prayer. For he hath whipped us good, and we deserved it, but he also will heal us. He has smitten, but he will also bind our wounds. Now, when you think eschatologically, a day can mean a year. A day can also mean 1,000 years. I believe this says after 2,000 years, he will revive us. In that third millennium, he will raise us up. This would be the age of the Messiah. And we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, the early rain and the latter rain, his first coming and his second coming. Now, I'm going to make just a couple more observations here, and you will recognize this from now on. Notice that the thing that precedes his return is this prayer. They will seek me earnestly in their affliction. They will cry out, come and let us return unto the Lord. Now, when Jesus preached that scathing sermon in Matthew 23, where he called them all hypocrites and a generation of vipers and everything else, he wound it up with this: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which I have sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. By the way, this is a strong argument against Calvinism. Jesus is clearly saying he has a will, but they rejected his will. But that's for another lesson. Behold, your temple is left unto you desolate. Remember the first time Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, it's my Father's house. The last time he cleansed the temple, he said, it's my house. Now he says, it's your house. And it's unoccupied because I'm not dwelling there. For I say unto you, you will not see me again. And now who's he talking? Jerusalem. You won't see me again until you cry out, Baruch atah, blessed is he. Increase, O Lord, that cometh in the name of the Lord. When Jesus was standing trial before the high priest, and they couldn't get any of the false witnesses to agree, the high priest then stood up, and he had the authority to make this request. If the high priest asked you a question, by law, you had to respond. Jesus didn't say a word in his defense until the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, term for the Messiah, sitting on the right hand of power, at the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, at this point, the high priest said, blasphemy. We don't need to hear anything else. Kill him. What was he referencing? Notice these terms. You shall see me sitting on the right hand of power. I'm the Son of Man. That means I'm the Messiah. Coming in the clouds of heaven. And notice that cry that will precede it. Now here's where some of that comes from. Daniel 7. And I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. This is the Messiah. Come with the clouds of heaven. Came to the Ancient of Days. So you see, Jesus was clearly stating that this was him when he was talking to the high priest. And notice that this one will be given a kingdom, and all the nations of the world will be under his authority. That is what we are going to be studying as we continue our study through Revelation. When John is caught up into heaven, into God's throne in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, we are going to see a detailed account of this right here. There's weeping. Who is worthy to open the seals of the book? And there was one that stood up as a lamb that had been slain, that came and took the seven-sealed scroll from the right hand of the Ancient of Days. That is the fulfillment of that prophecy right there. But you see, Jesus, in talking to the high priest, said, I am this guy. Psalm 110, Messianic Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord. So Yahweh said unto David's Lord, wait a second, are there two lords here? Sit thou at my right hand. The right hand of authority, the right hand of power. You were co-regent. Many times the son of the king would sit at the right hand of the king, and they were co-regents. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's not after the order of Aaron, where you could either be a king of the tribe of Judah or a priest of the tribe of Levi. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness that came out and blessed Abraham in Genesis 14. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the Gentiles. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, and he shall drink of the brook in the way. This is the Kidron Valley. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So we see that Jesus again was claiming to be this guy, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And of course, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is at Armageddon. Jesus said, hey, if somebody says the Messiah's over here, don't believe him. Not telling the truth. Somebody says, hey, he's over here in a secret place. It's a trap. Don't fall for it. The next time I show up, nobody's going to miss it. Just as lightning strikes from the east and is seen in the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And I promise you that what he's talking about right here at Armageddon, when they think we're about to wipe out the Jews and be done with these people finally, and at that time they cry out and the King Jesus shows up, they aren't going to be happy to see him. It's going to be a bad day for them. It's going to be a bad day for Hezbollah and for Hamas both. Joel 2, and I will show thee wonders in the heavens, the earth, the blood, the fire, the pillar of smoke, everything we've seen and we will see in Revelation, see in the element discourse. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, we have made an application of that, as Peter properly did for us now. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. But at Armageddon, those Jews that survive, and it will be a remnant, will cry out to the Lord for rescue, and he will show up. Final passage that goes along with what Jesus told the high priest. Psalm 118. In fact, we read this during Passover when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This was what they were singing when Jesus made his triumphal entry. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Well, wait a second. Remember, Jesus died, but he rose again. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, which into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So in other words, that Messiah that they didn't want, that they rejected, was crucified, is the cornerstone of all of God's promises. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beg you, send now prosperity. Baruch atah, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, one last thing. Isaiah 11 says that after I've brought you into the land the second time, that is when the end times are. Now, so let me ask you, can you discern the signs of the times? Ezekiel 37 talks about Israel being back in the land as a valley of dry bones, stood on their feet like a mighty army, but there was no ruach, no spirit in them. Hey, they are there physically, and they are a mighty army. Tell you what, I don't know if America or Israel, one of the two, is the most dominant power on the planet, and it may be, we may be down to third right now behind China and Israel. They are a mighty army, but they're spiritually dead. They still, as a whole, don't recognize their Messiah. Joel 3 says, in those days, at that time, I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And I am angry with the Gentiles because they keep trying to divide up my land. Zechariah 12, I'm angry with the Gentiles because they keep trying to divide up Jerusalem. In fact, in the last days, Jerusalem shall be a stone of stumbling, over which all the world hurts themselves with. Now, this is a great summary of everything. From Abraham through Jeremiah, when they were driven out of the land, that was when there was no king. Jeconiah, there was one more king after Jeconiah. I'll think of it later. I'll text you later when I remember it. And they were hauled off into captivity. Zerubbabel led them back. And Zerubbabel was actually in the lineage of the king, but he was not a king. He was the governor operating under Assyria, Media-Persia's authority. Of course, we know what we call the minor prophets. We know historically the Maccabean Revolt. We know Rome taking control in 66 A.D. We know the squabbling with Herod. Then we see Jesus making his triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9, but rejected. And again, the temple was destroyed for the second time. And again, the Jews were chased out of the land. Now we see the second return. after the Zionist movement in the late 1800s, early 1900s. We talked about it a little bit. I'll probably talk about this some other time. But it was not a spiritual return. Much of it was secular motives. Theodore Herzl was a great, well-known, he's a father of Zionism, but he was not even a religious Jew. He just recognized that Jews were persecuted everywhere in the world. The only way that they were going to have safety is if they had their own land. So he was the leader of the Zionist movement. We talked about that politically some on Sunday morning. We see May the 14th, 1948, when David Ben-Gurion read the Declaration of Independence. Israel's in the land, spiritually dead, and still they have no king. They have a prime minister named Bibi Netanyahu, but no king. Next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of this mystery body called the church. Let me say this quickly in passing. Many people try to cast stones at the rapture saying that we're just escapists. I don't say that at all. We may face martyrdom. There have been many Christians that have been martyred since the dawn of Christianity. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you want to see, get a taste of it. We've just lived in the exception to the rule. We're the only Christians in Christian history that not be persecuted for our faith. And we're coming dangerously close to losing that. So we may face martyrdom. We may face persecution. We may face jail. We will not face God's wrath poured out on planet Earth. 70th week of Daniel is not for us. We'll get into that more as we continue to go through Revelation. But that doesn't mean that we're on easy street. We may face some real difficult times. And the farther we go under this administration, the more likely that looks as a possibility. 70th week of Daniel ends with the Battle of Armageddon. And then the king arrives at Armageddon, coming in power and glory. And that's the millennial reign. Now, I lied to you once again. We'll be out by the time it's time to go get kids. This is an important verse here. Here's what's going on in the Middle East. We are well aware. I believe that the tribulation is bookended. Obviously, it ends with Armageddon. I think it begins with Gog and Magog. That's when Russia, Iran, and Turkey lead an invasion to take a spoil in Israel. But they're going to get their comeuppance. There's going to be a miraculous intervention, and they are going to be, 5/6 of them will be destroyed on the hills of Israel. What the scripture tells us, Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe those are bookends of the tribulation period. I believe Psalm 83 feeds in to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, this is a regional battle. And if you're looking at this specifically, these are traditional local enemies of Israel. And notice their cry, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. I showed you the Hamas charter last Sunday. It's exactly what their goal is. The Philistines would be Hamas. That's the Gaza Strip. Asher would be Syria, which they're involved. You got Hezbollah in Syria. The inhabitants of Tyre would be Lebanon with Hezbollah. And then you see, this would indicate that Jordan is involved as well when you look at these nations that are listed here. Israel is going to, if anybody's concerned about Israel, don't be. Be more concerned about America. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But Israel is going to win. How do you know that? Well, I've cheated. I looked at the answers. But I have a, now one of these times, this may just be another tremor. You know, when there's a big earthquake, there'll be tremors. And then finally, there's the big one. This may just be another tremor, what we're seeing right now. You know, I mentioned that on Sunday morning, talking about what Yom Kippur War in 1973. Boy, that had every indication of being Gog and Magog. It looked like Russia was getting ready to get involved with Egypt and everything. It looked like, but it wasn't. We're still here, what, 50 years later. This may just be another trial run. But I don't think so. With everything that we see coming together, with 5G technology, with the fact that they have tried to implement a tracking system, an identification system, with the central bank digital currency, which is nothing but absolute control. Right now, you can take your wallet, and if you've got $10, you can go down and buy something at McDonald's if you want to. But when it's central bank digital currency, your ability to spend or where you can spend is going to be completely dictated by your social credit score. If you aren't behaving, you don't get to travel. You don't get to spend money. In fact, you might not get to spend anything. Your card would run through and said decline, decline, decline. And then they're going to make it even more convenient. You don't have to worry about keeping up with the card. We're just going to put a mark here or on your wrist. We have, for the first time, technology going on. And I'm really looking forward to getting in through Revelation, because we have so many things going on right now that seem to put flesh on the skeleton of our study of Revelation. So I think, well, again, this may be another trial run. And by the way, folks, if we push back, if we sustain liberty and it's not the rapture now, I think we will have a greater time of prosperity in America that will make Ronald Reagan era look like child's play. If we are successful. I don't know that we will be. I'm fighting like the Dickens. But I don't know if we'll be successful or not. This may be just the continual erosion that leads up to the rapture of the church, this great world war that will take place, which will establish this peacemaker. The 10 kings that are in control, the 10 toes of Daniel's vision, will put forward a front man, their representative, a super politician, much like a guy like Barack Obama. I'm not saying that it is Barack Obama, but I'm not saying it isn't Barack Obama either. He is everything to everybody. He's black, he's white, he's gay, he's straight. He's whatever you want him to be. He's a chameleon. But they're going to put forward a front man that's going to be their hero, the hero politician. And they're going to implement a peace treaty between Israel and the Middle East. You know, for the first time, we've had that almost completed. Is that what's talking about in Daniel 9:27? I don't know. Could be. And for the first 3.5 years, it's going to start off pretty good, but it's going to quickly erode. They're going to rebuild the temple. The Jews are going to be puzzled. Is this their Messiah? Jesus said, I came in my name, and they didn't receive me, but another will come in his own name, and him they will follow. And then the sacrifices will begin. That can start right away. You don't have to have the temple built to do the sacrifices. All you need is an altar, somebody that's proven from the tribe of Aaron, or from the lineage of Aaron. They can be a priest. They've already tracked that. They've got it. They've got everything they need. All they need is permission to go up into Mount Moriah. And you saw that part of this squabble that's going on right now is supposedly because the Jews were talking about going up on Mount Moriah and starting sacrifices again. So we're that close. They're going to build the temple. Midpoint of the tribulation, this super politician is going to step into the temple and take his mask off. And he's going to reveal who he is. Actually, Satan incarnate, or Satan indwelling this super politician. And he's going to demand that the world worship him or die. And that's going to begin the last 3.5 years. Got good news. We're going to be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven in the judgment seat of Christ. And I know we'll be having barbecue. And Brahms chocolate chip malts will have to be in heaven. And then we will come back with the Lord of hosts at Armageddon. And we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Say, what's that going to look like, Pastor? I have no idea. I've got verses I can draw from in the Old Testament and what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. But I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, can you imagine what life's going to be like in a glorified body? I can't. I know what it looks like in this broken down one. But I know it's good. And, wrong direction. I think that's my last slide. And so, anyway, that's Psalm 83. I think that ties into Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that's where I think we are. So, Sunday, we dealt with the political and historical history of what's going on in the Middle East. Tonight, we did the biblical history of the Middle East.